I invite you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, but we'll start in John 1. And you see the title in your bulletin is Act 1, Scene 1. And the question we're starting with this morning is, where does the Christmas story begin? Where does the Christmas story begin? In the Bible, obviously, right? But a little more specifically than that, I think many people would think right off that it begins in the Gospels. We see the Christmas story in some of the Gospel accounts. But on further reflection, I think we'll actually see that the Christmas story begins in Genesis. But actually, when we look in John, we'll see that the Christmas story begins even before that. But before we look into John chapter 1, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for the Christmas season, and for its reminder to us of your love for us and the gift of your Son, of his willingness to come to earth in human form. And as we go about all the activities and festivities of this season, may we be ever mindful of the real reason why we celebrate. We thank you for the reminder today, as we also observe the Lord's Supper, that Christ came knowing that he came to die, to pay the penalty for our sins, knowing that he would also rise again the third day and conquer death and Satan and give us the hope of eternal life. May we be attentive now to what you have to say to us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, the question, where does Christmas begin? In an article that he wrote several years back before Christmas, Albert Mohler kind of took this question on. And he points to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And you see it says there, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in his article, Mohler says, the prologue to John's gospel points to creation and to Christ, the divine Logos, as the agent of creation. Yet with language drawn directly from Genesis, John begins his gospel in the beginning. In other words, he continues, the Christmas story begins before the creation of the world. Why is this so important? Put simply, if we get the Christmas story wrong, he says, we get the gospel wrong. Told carelessly, the Christmas story sounds like God's plan B. In other words, we can make the Christmas story sound like God turning to a new plan rather than fulfilling all that he had promised. We must be very careful to tell the Christmas story in such a way that we make the gospel clear. Christmas is not God's second plan. Before he created the world, God determined to save sinners through the blood of his own Son. The grand narrative of the Bible points to this essential truth. God determined to bring glory to himself through the salvation of a people redeemed and purchased by his Son, the Christ. Bethlehem and Calvary were essential parts of God's plan from the beginning. Before the cosmos was brought into being, as the Son obeyed the will of the Father in creation. And I ask you this morning, have you ever stopped really to ponder the reality that Christmas and Easter, Good Friday being part of that as well, were part of God's plan all along, from the very beginning, even before what we can comprehend as the beginning? Because God has always been. And yet I think most of us would acknowledge, would say in an academic sense, well, yes, we know that God doesn't change. God is never caught by surprise. God never has to think, well, what am I going to do now because that plan didn't work. And yet I don't know how many of us have ever consciously considered that that means that Christmas and Calvary were always part of the plan. After John 1:3, John briefly describes the birth of John the Baptist, and then he describes the birth of Christ, and he says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from God, full of grace and truth." In the last song that we sang before I came up, it says, "Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing." It's a capital W. It's not referring to just the written word. It's referring to the Son of God. Just as the capital W word in verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus Christ is fully God. He's the Son of God, but he's fully God. And he came to earth, and he took on the form of flesh, verse 14 says, "And he dwelt among us." The Amplified Bible, in that verse 14, it says, "And the Word, Christ, became flesh and lived among us. And we actually saw his glory, glory as belongs to the one and only begotten Son of the Father, the Son who is truly unique, the only one of his kind, who is full of grace and truth, absolutely free of deception." The Living Bible is a little more succinct in how it renders the verse. It simply says, "And Christ became a human being and lived on earth among us and was full of loving forgiveness and truth. And some of us have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Heavenly Father." And the reality of this is that in the beginning, if this was God's plan, that it was always God's plan. And the Son of God here took on flesh. He's born of the Virgin Mary. And why did he do that? Well, we know from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says that the angel appeared to Joseph when he came to tell Joseph, "It's okay, you can still take Mary as your wife. She has not engaged in inappropriate activity. You still should marry her because the child that she's bearing is actually from the Holy Spirit." And the angel tells Joseph to name the child Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus came. That's why the Word became flesh and Jesus came to earth. God did not come into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17 tells us, but to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to do any of the many things that we might imagine God choosing to do when he came to earth. He didn't come just to teach a lot of things. He didn't come just to give a lot of rules. He certainly didn't come just to mete out punishment. He came to die, to pay for our sins. How did he do that? We did it by dying on the cross in our place, paying the penalty that we deserve to pay. And the reason why God the Son needed to take on human flesh was because of sin. Indeed, sin had so blinded the hearts and the eyes of man that when the Son of God appeared, very few people even knew who he was. You look in John chapter 1 in that in-between part of the verses that we read where John is describing the arrival of John the Baptist. It says in verse 7, "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." And go back to the verse right before that. In verse 5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, if you've ever been in an extremely dark place, maybe you're outside in the country where there are no city lights, or maybe you're in a room and there are no windows or no light coming in. The light is off. It's completely black. If someone turns on a light, I doubt you needed anyone to say, "Look, there's a light." You immediately recognize that the light was there, right? Because a light shining in darkness is immediately visible. You would literally have to be blind not to know that there was a light. And that is, in fact, what the spiritual reality of mankind was when John came and when Jesus came. We're spiritually blind. We did not recognize the arrival of the light. It says that a witness had to come to say, "Here is a light." The light has come. Verse 7, to bear witness about the light. If we continue down through the rest of that passage, verse 8, it says, he was not the light, this is John, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of light. Darkness in this passage, of course, refers to sin. It refers to the consequences of sin. It refers to the blindness that sin brought to mankind. And in his commentary, Matthew Poole said of verse 5, though the blindness, or through the blindness of their minds and hardness of their hearts, they willfully rejected those means of illumination which God had granted them. Where did this blindness come from? Where did this hardness of heart come from? Where did this inability to recognize a light in the midst of spiritual darkness come from? It came from sin. It was the effect of sin, the result of sin. When sin entered the world, all humanity, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, inherited both the guilt of sin and the inclination to sin, the desire to sin. And I've shared this quote before, but remember, it was R.C. Sproul who said that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We enter the world as sinners. We are born with that sin nature. Sin had a radical and a comprehensive impact on humanity. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 as we were working through that. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. But that's not the way that God created man. It's not the way that God created the world. Sin was not part of God's original design. We know that because when God created, at the end of each of the first 5 days of creation, God said, it is good. And after God created man, he said, it is very good. God would not have said that had he created sin. But when he created man, and when he placed man in the Garden of Eden, he also gave them a freedom to choose. When they chose sin, when Adam and Eve decided that they would yield to the temptation and disobey the instruction that God had given, sin entered into the world. Sin entered into humanity. And the effects of sin have been in existence ever since. But it was not God's original design. Because of sin, the world is, in the words of one author, not the way it is supposed to be. So how did sin come in? Well, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3, if you'd like to now turn back to the beginning of your Bible in Genesis chapter 3. Before we look specifically at the verses here, I want you to know and understand first and foremost that God did not create sin. God did not create sin. But by creating man with a free will, with the ability to choose, with the right, if we want to use that word, to decide whether or not they would obey the instructions that God had given them, God did create the possibility for sin. He did prepare the stage, so to speak, so that sin could exist. And I want to insert a little bit of an aside here before we look at Genesis chapter 3, because I think it's an important thing for all of us to know, but especially young people. I think it's important that you grasp what I'm about to say, a little bit of an aside from what we're getting at here. Most of you know, if you've been here with any length of time, you know that it's not uncommon for me to quote John Piper. I've learned a lot from John Piper, and he is very influential in my own spiritual growth and spiritual walk. But I want you to know that he and I don't agree on every issue. Right? And it's important that we understand that just because someone quotes someone doesn't automatically mean they agree with everything that that person ever said. And in fact, when we're going to look at this issue of sin, John Piper and I don't agree. We don't agree on how sin came to be, so to speak. He disregards, or should I say, disagrees with the idea that sin came as a result of man's free will. And he does so largely because, he says, it assumes that God cannot exert sufficient influence on a morally responsible being so as to keep the being safe in the worship of God, or to keep him from sinning. But I disagree with that. Right? I completely disagree with the fact that because God enabled man to have the choice to sin, it absolutely does not mean that he could not have stopped man from sinning. He could not have prevented man from sinning. It simply means, in my understanding, that in his sovereignty, he chose not to do that, not to prevent man from sinning. And Piper says that the free will idea slanders God's saving power. But again, if he and I were to have a conversation, he would kick my tail in a theological conversation, right? But if we were to engage in a short conversation just on this issue, right, he would assert that my position is one that disregards or diminishes the power of God. And I would counter and say, well, your position, Mr. Piper, is one that diminishes the character of God. And this is really not about Jason Watson and John Piper, right? But the point I want to get at, the point I want you to understand is twofold. One is, as I said, just because someone quotes someone doesn't necessarily mean they agree with everything that person ever said. Secondly, it's important for us to not disregard everything that someone ever says because we disagree with them on something. Does that make sense? Right? If I were to look at John Piper's take on how sin entered in the world and say, well, I disagree with him on that, so I don't want anything to do with anything he ever said, I would have lost out tremendously, personally, on a lot of his teaching that has hugely influenced me. And so it's important that all of us keep this in mind, right? Now, I'm definitely not saying just take an open mind to everything and let everyone and everything have access to your mind. No, don't do that, right? Please have discernment. But don't just write someone off completely because you disagree on one thing. You can learn an awful lot of things from someone, even that you sometimes disagree with. Just a few minutes ago, I quoted R.C. Sproul. He and I definitely don't agree on everything. There's some very significant things, not only theologically, but R.C. Sproul thought that Moby Dick was the greatest book ever written in the English language, and I strenuously disagree on that, okay? I don't ever care to read that book again. So does that make sense, what I'm getting at there? I just want to kind of throw in that aside. But now, get back to what we're looking at here in Genesis chapter 3. This idea here, or not the idea, but the existence of sin, how it comes into the world. Not only did Adam and Eve sin, right, but even before Adam and Eve had sinned, angels had sinned. We know that both from Jude and from 2 Peter, right? Jude and 2 Peter both tell us that there were angels who did not stay within the position or within the power that God had created and designed for them, and that because of that, that God is keeping them chained, limited, bound in what they can do and what power that they have until the judgment day. And whether or not Lucifer is included in those passages in Jude and 2 Peter, we also know that Lucifer was an angel who sinned and who fell and who was cast out of heaven. And while God could have annihilated Lucifer or any of the other angels who chose to disobey their created purpose, again, in his sovereignty, he chose not to do that. And in his sovereignty, he even placed Adam and Eve in a place where Satan could tempt them. He placed Adam and Eve in a garden with a tree that he told them not to eat from. Did he have to do that? No. He didn't have to put that tree in that garden. He could have created the Garden of Eden without the tree of the knowledge of good and evil He could have had that tree somewhere else. Could have had it in heaven. Didn't have to be a tree at all. And yet he chose to place it in the garden. He chose to tell Adam and Eve, you can eat of any of the fruit of any of the trees in the garden except that one. Why he did that, couldn't tell you for sure. That's one of the mysteries of Scripture. It's one of the things about God's character and God's sovereignty that we're not entitled to fully understand. But we know that God both created Adam and Eve and placed them in a setting where they had to choose to obey or not. And he allowed Satan to come and tempt them. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." In tempting Eve, Satan, who is here indwelling the serpent, taking on the form of a serpent, in tempting Eve, Satan here twists the truth, but he also engages in outright lies. Right? He says things to Eve and to Adam that are absolutely not true. He simply lies, right? He says, "You will not surely die." He is saying to Eve, basically, God lied to you. God said, if you eat of the tree, this will happen, but it won't. Sometimes Satan does tempt us with outright lies, but more often than not, he uses this other approach where he kind of manipulates the truth, where he takes a partial truth and twists it to suit his own purposes. But also notice that part of what Satan says here is true, because he says, if you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God in knowing good and evil. Is that true? Yeah. When they ate of that fruit, they suddenly were aware that there is good and there is evil, that there is right and there is wrong. We know down here a little bit later when Jesus comes on the scene and they had hid themselves and created some very temporary coverings with fig leaves, and they said, "Well, we knew that we were naked." And God says, "How did you know?" Their eyes were immediately open. So part of what Satan said here was true. But did Satan include in his presentation the cost of what they would do? No. Satan says, "Eat this fruit and you will know good and evil." And Eve, it says here that she's like, "Well, it looks good. And it would make me wise." So she ate it. And it maybe did taste good. I have no idea. Scripture doesn't tell us one way or the other. But the fact that she passed it on to Adam, she must not have spit it out and said, "That's gross." But her eyes were immediately opened. And so were his. But at what cost? At what cost? Sin always has a cost. And it's always a far steeper cost than we contemplate, if we contemplate the cost at all. Satan will often tempt us with something that sounds appealing, and he will never include the cost of yielding to temptation. But later in verse 8, after both of their eyes were open and they knew they were naked and they sewed these fig leaves together, in verse 8 it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden." So what we see here is Adam and Eve try to hide. Tried to hide from God. Doesn't work. Never will work. It will never work to seek to hide from God. And then eventually, right? They do confess to God what they have done. It says there in verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. In other words, if we wanted to reword that in a way that would be entirely consistent, Adam says, I disobeyed you, and I tried to hide from you. I'm sure I'm not the only one in this room who as a child tried to hide from Dad when I had disobeyed. It didn't ever work. It will never work if we seek to hide from God. God knows what we do. He knows what we think. He knows who we are. And God says here in verse 11, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And we're not going to get into verses 12 and following too much. We could spend a lot of time talking about that, how immediately upon the entry of sin into the world, mankind developed the inclination to cast blame. Right? Because right away what happens, when God says, did you eat of the tree? Adam says, well, it was the woman you gave me. By implication, he not only blamed the woman, he blamed God. You ever notice that? He not only blamed the woman, he blamed God. It's the woman you gave me. But again, we're not going to go into that today. That's sometime after we finish Romans in 2029. Don't quote me on that one, Ernie. I'm not sure about that one. But we see here that after they have this conversation with God, you go down to verse 15, and this is now God who is speaking. God addresses his remarks to the serpent first, and of course to Satan through the serpent. And in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If you want to learn a big fancy theological word today, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is called the proto-evangelium. It's simply a fancy word that means the first gospel. The first time the gospel is shared, because Jesus is promised in Genesis 3:15. You look at that verse, you don't see the name Jesus anywhere. You don't even see God mentioning anything about his son. You don't see him specifically saying anything about a savior. But in this verse, as God is delivering part of the consequences for the sin of Adam and Eve, he is saying that Jesus Christ will come, that a Messiah will eventually come to redeem his people. In his book, The Messiah in the Old Testament, Walter Kaiser says that Genesis 3:15 is called the first gospel because it was the first proclamation of the promise of God's plan for the whole world. It gave our first parents a glimpse of the person and mission of the one who is going to be the central figure in the unfolding drama of the redemption of the world. The seed or offspring that is mentioned in this verse became the root from which the tree of the Old Testament promise of a Messiah grew. When God says here in verse 15 that the offspring will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel, he's referring to the coming Son of God in human form. He's referring to what John talks about in chapter 1, where he says that the Word became flesh. God is articulating that someday a Savior will come to save mankind from the consequences of their sin, from death, from disobedience, from guilt, from pain, from hardship, from hell. Because he's saying here, where he says that the seed of a woman, he's saying that it would be a human Savior, a Savior in human form who would come. And we know, of course, that when Jesus came, when God the Son came to earth, he took on the form of a child. He was born of a woman. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And God is saying here that there will be relatively minor infliction of pain by Satan on the Savior. That's where he says here that you will bruise his heel. Because we know, of course, that Jesus did suffer. He suffered tremendously. He died on the cross. But his suffering was short term. It was temporary. The first part of that, it says, he shall bruise your head. The wound that Satan would inflict on Jesus was not permanently mortal. But the wound that Jesus inflicted on Satan is permanent. Satan loses the war. And one commentary says it like this: the serpent wounds the heel that crushes him, and so Satan would be permitted to afflict the humanity of Christ and bring suffering and persecution on his people. The serpent's poison is lodged in his head, and a bruise on that part is fatal. Thus fatal shall be the stroke which Satan shall receive from Christ. Fatal shall be the stroke. Jesus, who comes to earth as a baby, who we celebrate at Christmas, Jesus came to die, to pay the penalty for our sins. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again. He defeated Satan. He lives today, and Satan is allowed to do certain things right now, but he knows what his end will be. He knows he loses the war. Satan will be defeated categorically and completely because Jesus was willing to come as a baby and live a perfect life and die for our sins. And for his defeat of Satan and for his gift of forgiveness, we will give thanks momentarily as we partake of communion. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can see in your word that it was your plan from the very beginning to provide a way for us to be made right with you. There are certainly things about creation and why you did certain things the way you did and why you allowed sin enter into the world that we don't understand. But we do understand, it's my prayer that we do understand, that you, from the very beginning, before you even created mankind, knew that you loved mankind so much that you would give your only son, that he would come to earth in the form of a human babe and live a perfect life to die in our place to pay for our sins. Thank you for your love for us and for the gift of your son Jesus, for the gift of forgiveness, for the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I ask you to stand with me as we're going to sing together number 140, a communion hymn for Christmas. As you'll notice, we'll be celebrating communion together here shortly. It's number 140, a communion hymn for Christmas. And on the last verse, I'll ask the men who are serving to come forward.
Most holy, Lord, we worship you.
Seated as the men come forward. As we prepare to celebrate communion together, being reminded of the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 11, that as he recounts what happened in the upper room, his reminder and admonition to the Corinthians, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And as we celebrate together, just to let everyone as a reminder that we celebrate open communion, meaning that you do not need to belong to our church, just belong to the body of Christ. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to join with us. The opportunity as the elements are being passed to reflect upon our lives, this is a great opportunity, as Paul says, to examine ourselves as we reflect upon the bread representing the body of Christ, the cup representing the blood of Christ. We hold to that these are an object lesson, that there is not extra grace received. That is, we received all the grace we needed when Jesus Christ died for us and when we receive his gift. But it is, as Jesus commanded, to partake of the cup and the bread together until his coming again. As we get ready to pass the elements, Don, would you pray for the bread, please?
Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the gift that you've given us. And we also think about, Lord, the sacrifices in our lives that you have given for us and the giving of your body and of your blood, Lord, for our sins. And we just thank you and praise you and give you all the praise.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and blessed it and said, "This is my body, do this which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Kelvin, would you pray for the cup, please?
Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We just thank you for the gift of your Son, Lord, that was crucified on the cross for our sins, Lord. We thank you for the gift of salvation that you gave us. We just ask you to help us to remember not only today, Lord, but every day of the blood that was shed on the cross for us. These things we ask in your name. Amen.
Again, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the cup and he blessed it and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant, which is written in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me."
one other aspect of that evening. After everything was done, they departed from the upper room, but they also sang a hymn together. And so we're going to sing together. If you'll take your hymn books, we'll sing number 151, Good Christian Men Rejoice. If you'll take your hymn books, stand together, and then remain standing for the benediction. Number 151, Good Christian Men Rejoice. Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Give heed to what we say. News, news, Jesus Christ is born today. Mark sang as before him how, and he is in the manger now. Christ was born today. Christ was born today. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. We hear of endless bliss. Joy, joy, Jesus Christ was born for this. He has opened heaven's door, and man is blessed forevermore. Christ was born for this. Christ was born for this. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Peace, peace, Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ was born to save. Christ was born to save.